Children have a way of drawing out what you and I are really like. You can tell a lot about a person by the way they interact with children in their life. Whether we are prideful and selfish or whether we are humble and selfless, kids have a knack for drawing out what we're really like. Whether we approach relationships for the sake of our own selfishness or whether we approach relationships in order to serve others for their greatest good. As we get older, we are able to build up boundaries, but often kids don't have a filter on what they say. Often children don't have a filter on the stuff that they do, or a filter on how much they'll ask for things. They are needy. They are dependent. We learn persistence in the way that children ask for snacks a lot. The way that they ask to play with their friends a lot. The way that they want to talk with you and have conversation with you. The way that they want to show you the stuff that they're doing, the stuff they made, the stuff that they're interested in. The way that they ask to play with you. They need help finding things all the time, right? They need to be reminded to constantly keep with a specific task or a chore, even eating dinner. They need instruction and they need leadership from parents. And when they're little, they need to have their diapers changed. And as they grow, they need to be reminded to use the bathroom when all they want to do is keep playing. They need constant supervision, discipline, and protection. I'm not saying that they need what we call helicopter parents, so we need to be careful of not smothering them so much with our life that we can't even let them run out and swing on a swing. But they do need someone there to make sure that they don't run out in the middle of the street. They need someone to teach them to look both ways before you cross the street. And they need someone there to remind them not to stick keys, or this last week, as I had to do with one of my kids, remind them not to stick a metal sewing or knitting needle into an electrical socket. They need to hear parents and guardians say, yes. But they also need to hear parents and guardians say, no. Sometimes our no's weigh, and probably inappropriately outbalance our yeses. They need to learn that their actions have consequences. They need guidance in what to eat, right? If you let them, they would only eat marshmallows, Sour Patch Kids, Tootsie Rolls, and cookies all day. They ask questions all the time because they recognize that they don't know everything. There's a humility in that. And yet it's funny how often they hold firm an opinion about something when they have no evidence of that opinion and they actually are completely wrong. Sometimes they seem wise. Sometimes children will say deeply profound things, and then the next sentence is filled with foolishness. They can be sweet, wanting to snuggle up and simply just to be with you. But they can also be like cats. And I'm sorry if you like cats, and we have a cat as well, but they can be like cats, testing you with kind of a passive-aggressive way and then running away from you but actually wanting your affection. We smile and we get sentimental when we think about kids and when we hear a list of characteristics like this about children. Yet, when we are with children, these exact same qualities, they test us. We get annoyed. We get impatient. We get angry. We feel inconvenienced. Why? Because we're selfish. Yes, children need to be taught not to interrupt when you're having a conversation or when you are on the phone. Yes, children need to learn to honor their parents and their elders. But we can often subtly use these truths of these yeses to act as kind of a guise for selfish pride and an attitude that children should be seen but not heard. Yes, there are some contexts where kids should be present and they need to learn how to be quiet. But some apply this to all circumstances of life with children. We like kids, but we want to experience them on our own terms, when we feel that they are most useful to us and our own purposes. Not when they have a blowout diaper and we forgot to bring a spare and we didn't bring a change of clothes. Not when we're at the grocery store and the cart's completely full and one of our kids is having a complete meltdown. Not when our conversation with a friend is interrupted because they need to use the bathroom or they need correction as they play. Not when our budget is strapped because they're eating more and more food and it just seems like there's less and less money. Not when their care means that we can't pursue more education or professional development. In light of this, some see children as a burden and an unnecessary distraction in life. I think that this is one of the reasons why abortion has become so influential in our society. Because of how costly and time-consuming children can be, it means great sacrifice. People decide that it's too much. And there's too much sacrifice, so they'll decide to kill the baby in an abortion instead of going through with having the child. Even if adoption is an option and they don't take it up. And friends, if you have walked through this before, there is forgiveness available for you for this sin if you would repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. But friends, we do need to recognize that the abortion industry and the common theme and culture of our society has built itself up on the deception of a pseudoscience married together with the support of an idolatry of ease and convenience. Pray for repentance of this sin. Pray for wisdom about how we in our relationships would address this as well. And friends, children are inconvenient to our selfishness. And that is good. They aren't our consumeristic playthings that we get to use whenever they conveniently stroke our egos or make us look good. No, they require care, patience, nurture, discipline, protection. And they remind us that, friends, we are inconvenient as well. We are dependent and we are needy. They're just like us. We're just bigger. This is what we're thinking about this morning from Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Jesus loves children. I pray that we would too. Listen to Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. This is God's most holy, sufficient, authoritative word. I pray that God would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Number one, Jesus' purpose for your inconvenience. Jesus' purpose for your inconvenience. Some emphasize the difference between older and younger children here in this text. Verse 13, it says that they were brought to Jesus. In a parallel passage of the same event in Luke 18, 15, it uses the words infants here. But then in verse 14, Jesus describes them as little children who are able to come. Jesus' point here doesn't hinge upon whether or not children were infants unable to walk or if they were older kids who would choose to come to Jesus on their own. Maybe it only matters to those who try to make this passage about infant baptism. But that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is that Jesus wants people to bring little children to him, and he wants children to come to him. So kids in the room, you're a kid, you're in the room, listen to me. You may not know everything, but that can't stop you from coming to Jesus Christ. All things were made and exist through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ holds all things together. Even your body, even the chair that you're sitting in, the pencil that you're holding, in this room that we all gather in. Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of the wisdom of God. No matter what this world tells you is cool, no matter what this world will tell you is something that you should pursue as truth, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of wisdom and truth.
Jesus Christ is very God within the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus came to die in the place of sinners like you and me. But Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day, and he did all of this, again, to save sinners like you and me from the wrath of God in hell that we deserve for doing the bad things that we have done. If we turn from our rebellion against God and believe in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven for our sins. You might be a kid. So what? Come to Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Don't let any adult or any of your friends or anyone else in your life stop you from coming to Jesus Christ. He is the only thing that will satisfy you, not your video games, not your friendships, not your toys, not your parents, Jesus. Friends, Jesus desires the full range of children to be brought to him or allowed to come to him. Infants and toddlers and older children, whether healthy or sick or disabled. Jesus does not see children as a hindrance and an inconvenience to his purposes. Jesus is destroying any justification that his disciples might have that they might make that would discourage anyone from coming to Jesus Christ. We've already seen how the disciples are tempted to size everyone up by arguing about which one of them is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Remember back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 18. And now they're tempted to keep children away from Jesus because they've sized up people as either inconvenient or somehow that they somehow would undermine Jesus' priorities, likely because of their lack of being able to understand the full breadth of his teaching. Friends, too often we can be like the disciples in this. We may pull back from sharing and talking about Jesus Christ with children or with somebody or a friend in our life because we think that they're just not ready. We've sized them up. And so then we would rebuke Jesus if children would come to him. Or we may think that it would be an inconvenience and an interruption to our main priorities to care for children and see them come to Christ. If God in his providence has put people in your life, this is his purpose for you in your life, that you would be inconvenienced by bringing them to Jesus. If you know anyone in your life, and friends in particular thinking about this text this morning, if you know children in your life, God's purpose is for you to be inconvenienced, to first of all not stand in the way of them coming to Christ, but also to actually actively seek to bring them to an understanding of who Jesus is. And friends, this is one of the reasons why abuse and misuse of authority from parents or friends or a teacher or something like that in our life is so demonic. Because God has designed our relationship with our children to draw them to himself. It's almost like we were made as if we were to reflect what God is like in the way that we steward and nurture those that are under our care. If God in his providence, again, has put people in your life, it's for the purpose of being inconvenienced to bring them to Jesus. And we look at someone too often and we size them up, right? We decide whether or not we're going to bring Jesus to them or whether or not we'll allow them to come to Jesus based on their either our inconvenience or how it will be like we're assuming that there's a certain deficiency in them or a lack of an ability to understand him on our part. Ultimately, when we do this, we are proving our misunderstanding of Jesus' priorities and we're exposing our little faith in his purpose and power. This maybe this is how you think of yourself. I'm not going to come to Jesus now for help in my life because I'm not ready yet or I'm not able yet to come. I'll give more thought about Christ when I'm older. And friend, don't be deceived. Time is of the essence. You don't know how this day is going to go. You don't know how much time the Lord will provide. Jesus is destroying any assumptions that we might make about the convenience or the ability that we would discern in other people in sharing Jesus Christ with them. Whether that would be on our own hearts and our own lives, or whether it would be with other children or unbelievers in our life. Look back up to verse 10. The disciples said to him, If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.
And this is the immediate context of what's going on in this text. So he was just talking about, we thought about this last week, of marriage, divorce, and singleness. And the disciples are having a hard time understanding that. Right? If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And then Jesus goes on a little bit further. And the disciples are having a hard time understanding and submitting to what Jesus just taught about marriage, divorce, and singleness. And Jesus makes a statement at the end of verse 12. Look at it there. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. All right, now look at the first word of verse 13. Then. Well, could it be that the conversation with Jesus and the disciples is being interrupted by the people that are bringing up kids to Jesus, or a bunch of kids also running along with them up to Jesus Christ? And friends, God intends for us to work out our understanding of His Word in the context of relationships and in the interruptions that come along with them. The main place where people grow in their understanding of God's Word is on the street in the midst of real, normal life. Theology is not done in ivory towers of academia alone. Jesus didn't come onto the scene, pluck up 12 disciples, and then move them off to seminary for 3 years to sit in a library and write papers about theology. And friends, I'm not knocking seminary. It's useful, it's good. If we have the opportunity to pursue it, do it. Okay, so I'm not knocking seminary. But seminary is a wonderful gift of focused study, but it should never be done in isolation from real life on the ground, in the context of real life relationships and family, in the context of a local church, and with others in our community. The point here is that the Bible and what Jesus taught, it's not meant to be worked out in quiet rooms filled with books alone. Biblical Christianity is for the common man, on the street, worked out in the midst of all the normal interruptions of real life. This should be an encouragement to us. Sometimes we'll wake up early with a child and we didn't have time to do the morning devotion like we normally do. A time where we could spend reading God's Word before the kids wake up because we have a sick child or one woke up and we got to walk them back to bed. And sometimes it's just interruptions. It's life. Hearing God's Word and then going to change a diaper. Hearing God's Word, seeking to meditate upon God's Word, and then going to cook dinner, working on a spreadsheet, right? Writing public policy, using your hands on the job, or just going to bed. And talking with a friend about the Bible and then being interrupted by kids, running up right in the middle of it. And friends, God gave us His Word in the Bible to be learned in the midst of a busy life so that it can be applied and used in the midst of a busy life. This doesn't justify having a hard heart toward God's Word by neglecting it because we just say, oh, I'm busy. No. It doesn't justify a spiritual laziness that's characterized by a constant, unnecessary activities that we pursue or needless busyness. No. But it does mean that we work out our salvation, as the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians, with fear and trembling in the midst of the normal interruptions that come into our day through the relationships and responsibilities that God has given to us. It means growing in our understanding of the commands of Jesus Christ in the midst of a life that isn't always centered on me. Jesus didn't come only for me. Praise God. My salvation is not dependent on myself. It's dependent on a Savior who has come to save the lost. My life is not always about how I am feeling, how I'm thinking about theology, about how I'm discouraged, about me, 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 or becoming what some call a me monster. When you think about the Bible, is it always about you? Is it always when your self-application is interrupted by the needs of others, do we respond then with humility? It's an opportunity when we're interrupted to not just stand up for ourselves and focus on ourselves, but, oh, what about that person? They might need Christ. So when our life is interrupted, even in our pursuit of following Christ, we should seek to take those people that are interrupting us, bring them to Jesus. Turn them to Christ. But we don't do that just so that we can get back to the main work of focusing on me.
That's not the posture of the Christian life. But then number two, our purposes and Jesus' purposes. And we almost always make assumptions about things that we're going to do. We almost always have expectations about how something is going to go. Like later this morning, I'm planning on this afternoon, Lord willing, taking a nap. That'd be a nice thing to do. I have an expectation and an assumption that I'm going to have a little block of time where I can take a nap and be rested up so that we can come back into the evening service and give ourselves again to God's Word and serving each other and growing in His Word, encouraging each other and praying with each other. God has a way of using things where we have expectations and assumptions, and sometimes He'll fulfill those expectations and assumptions. Often He won't, but He'll actually do something completely different than we expected. All right, so when I took Hebrew and Greek, I thought it was simply going to be me learning some languages. I didn't realize that when I took those classes that I was going to learn about how ignorant, weak, and sinful I am, how lazy I can be. When I got married, I knew I was marrying my best friend, but I didn't realize how God would use my wife to show me how prideful and selfish I am. When we had kids, I knew that it was going to be a joy to watch these little ones grow, but I didn't realize that God would teach us to depend upon Him in the midst of stillbirth and miscarriage, and that the healthy ones that we bring home, that we would be able to bring home, they would expose so much of my anger and the impatience of my heart. Friends, we have purposes and expectations, but then God has purposes to teach us things that we didn't expect. Look at the purpose that people had in bringing children to Jesus in verse 13. That He might lay His hands on them and pray. That's their expectation and purpose. And Jesus' identity has become more fully into view at this point in the gospel according to Matthew. He has authority to declare the unclean clean. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over the natural elements of the world. He can calm the seas, still the winds. He has authority over demons, over animals. He has authority over men. And as people heard about Jesus, they brought those that they loved to Him that He might heal them. And friends, I trust that if Jesus were physically present in this room, that we would now, if we could, take our kids right over to where He is so that He would bless them. Oh, that the author of life, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, would look upon our loved ones and show His love and favor to them. Now, friend, is that the desire of your heart for your children or your friends and your family? That the giver of all good gifts would pronounce blessing, goodness, benediction, joy, happiness, contentment, peace, rest upon our kids, upon our loved ones, and upon our friends. Friends, Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one can come to the Father but through Him. And Jesus is the one that we would want our kids to know. And He is the one that we would want our kids to find favor with. There are two purposes the people are bringing the children to Jesus had. The first was that laying on of hands and prayer. Grant Osborne, he has helpfully described that in the Bible, the laying of hands was used for a number of symbols or had a number of implications. First, used for a parental blessing. We see that in Genesis. Ordaining of leaders. We see that in the Old Testament, but we also see that in the New Testament church. Presenting of sacrifices, even as one would identify with the offering by laying their hand upon the head as the cattle was slaughtered, as if to identify that this animal is being shed and atonement is being made for my sin, that I need atonement that would come through a sacrifice. The laying on of hands also was accompanied by the healings that would take place. It was also a symbol of imparting of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew, the bringing of children to Jesus recognizes His authority as the one who determines human destiny as well as the mercy, compassion for those who need His help. That's what Osborne writes. I think it's helpful. I think that's right. Prayer simply means speaking of God's words of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and asking or begging of God in requests of supplication. A good way to think about prayer is in the word acts, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Praise prayers. I'm sorry prayers, thank you prayers, and help me prayers. There's no indication that Jesus didn't desire to lay his hands upon or pray for these children. The text implies that he did. But Jesus desired for them to do this, not only because he loves children, but he desires people to bring children to him because he desires to save them. He desires to show himself to be the fulfillment of everything that they would lack. He desires to show children that he alone is able to fulfill God's law in their place. It's in this sense that Jesus not only loves children generally, but all men and women in the same way that he desires that we would come to him and that he might lay his hands upon us and bless us in the way that he desires to intercede or pray for us to the Father, that he ever lives to make intercession and praying for his people. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 just expresses the desire of God. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Later in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? We see this desire of God for the salvation of sinners in the New Testament as well. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's common grace love is that all would come to find him and find blessing in Christ as a mediator for those that he has come to save. This is the general call that God issues out to all people. The desire for us to bring others to him, indeed to come to him ourselves and find rest for our souls. This connection is clear how Jesus normally uses that phrase little ones as well. He almost always uses little ones as a way to describe his people. It's a word that he uses to describe his disciples, little ones, pointing out how weak we are, how needy we are, how dependent we are, how we have nothing in ourselves to offer in order to earn God's forgiveness and favor. We depend fully upon Christ. And the way that Jesus desires little children to be brought and come to him is how he desires a people from all tribes and tongues and nations would be brought to and come to Christ. And all of Christ's disciples or Christians are Christ's little ones, his little lambs. So the people sought the blessing and the prayers of Jesus for the children, the promised Messiah, the one that's come in the line of the lineage to fulfill the promise of the Davidic king is here. We want his blessing upon those that we love. And friends, we all need Christ. So we ought to bring children to Jesus in the same way that we ought to come to Jesus and bring others to Jesus as well. Number three, can God save infants? Before we consider more of how we can pursue to bring children and friends to Jesus Christ, I want to briefly comment on what some people would call infant salvation. Any teaching on infant salvation that says that infants are innocent and sinless before God, so therefore God accepts them because of their sinless innocence, that's wrong. Infants are sinners because they fell in original sin in Adam and Eve, and they need a mediator in Jesus Christ, the same as anyone else. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned. Salvation from God's wrath for sin is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Saving faith is a gift of God, and God is able to give that gift to whomever he pleases, whether it would be to infants beyond our understanding and discernment. This is beyond what we are able to know, and it's hidden from us in the mystery of God's secret knowledge. But the scriptures do lean in the direction of hope in light of passages like Job chapter 3 or 2 Samuel chapter 12 that he is able to save infants even by his grace received through faith in Jesus Christ. So friends, if you hold to a position that the scriptures teach in infant salvation, I believe that the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 10, paragraph 3, articulates this well. Okay, it says there, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Friends, there is mystery here. And our hope cannot be fixed in our own ability to know where our loved ones are. Our hope and trust is in Jesus Christ. And he knows best how to care for those whom we love, whom we've lost, better than we ever could. God is good. God is merciful. God is trustworthy and just in all that he does. And we can trust him. We can trust him even when we cannot trace his hand. So friends, one reason that we know that God loves children is in the way that he describes his kingdom in Israel, even as we thought about a little bit earlier from Zechariah chapter 8. He describes his kingdom to Israel as those, as they were falling into sin and being hit with the prophet's teaching of God's word that the exile was coming. Right? They have been unfaithful. They have not kept covenant with God. They have committed spiritual adultery. But that one day God would bring them into his perfect kingdom. And even as Israel came out of exile from Babylon and the restoration of God's perfect kingdom, it still has not fully come. Final glorification is still yet to come. But in Christ, the promises of God, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, they find their yes and amen in Christ. And the description of the restored kingdom that God has promised in the old covenant, it still holds true for those that are found in true Israel, Jesus Christ. The description of the restored kingdom that the prophets preached is a description of God's kingdom that awaits his people when Jesus finally returns again to take his people home to be with him forever. The time that Jesus will make all things new. Now listen to some of these descriptions. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25. This is a sweet passage if you have lost little children. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And friends, in the new Jerusalem, in God's new heavens and new earth, there will no more be an infant that lives but a few days. And listen to the description again from Zechariah chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. I love the description that Herbert Lockyer gives in a comment on this passage. He says, "In heaven there shall be a mighty multitude of happy children." Do you see, friends, that God delights even in the playing of children just for the sake of their playing? Have you ever seen kids just playing and sitting on the porch or on the stoop, just delighting in the fact that these kids are just playing? God delights in the playing of children not as an inconvenience, not as a distraction, but as an expression of who and what we were created to be in His image and likeness. When our playing is done as an expression of faith under God's rule and reign in Jesus Christ, we are recognizing that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Children playing when done, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as King over all, is right and a good expression of exercising dominion over the creation as image bearers of God. Reinstalled into the office of Adam through the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. And the feet of infants that never ran and lived only but a few days will in this fallen world, they perish. But yet they will fill the streets of the New Jerusalem that awaits those who trust in Christ. Number four, bringing children and friends to Christ. First, notice who is bringing the children in the text. Matthew simply says, the children were brought by, quote, the people. Do you see that there in verse 13? Mark chapter 10, verse 13, and Luke chapter 18, verse 15 say, quote, some people. All right, so friends, it's not even necessarily parents that are in view here. Certainly there's application to parents of bringing children to Jesus. But that's the first assumption, that it would be the parents. But the text doesn't limit it only to parents. So friends, how might the Lord use you to bring children, the children in your life? They might not be your own, but how might the Lord use you to bring the children in your life to Jesus? You don't have to be a parent. You don't have to be a grandparent. You don't even have to be a family member. And kids, consider how the Lord might even have you bring friends of yours to Jesus Christ. Second, how can we come to Jesus Christ or bring friends and children to Jesus Christ? First, in the negative, thinking of this negatively, we don't bring children to Christ by baptizing them or having a public ceremony with them. All right? That's not the point of the passage. The 19th century British pastor Charles Spurgeon said while preaching on the parallel passage of this text in the Gospel according to Mark, he said this: "This text has not the shadow of the shade of the ghost of a connection with baptism. There is no line of connection so substantial as a spider's web between this incident and baptism, or at least my imagination is not so vivid even enough to conceive of one." But he says further, he says this: "The baptismal font is a mockery and an imposition if it be put before Christ. If you have baptism after you have come to Christ, well and good. But to point you to it either as being Christ or as having inevitably been connected with Christ or as being the place to find Christ is nothing better than to go back to the beggarly elements of the old Romish harlot instead of standing with the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free and bidding the sinner to come as a sinner to Christ Jesus and to Christ Jesus alone." Similarly, this isn't saying that infant and baby dedications is how we also bring children to Christ. As we'll read in the church covenant in a few minutes before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we as a church promise to endeavor to bring up such as may at any time be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and lovingly seek the salvation of our family and friends. So friends, we seek to bring children to Jesus Christ, not through a public ceremony that the whole world would see, but through our daily living, through our weekly gathering on the Lord's Day, to our investment in the lives of the children, in children's ministry, or beyond, in the context of our relationships with the kids in the congregation. So how can we bring our friends and our children to Jesus Christ? All right, so that was in the negative. Thinking of it positively here, I think there's at least three ways. I'm sure that you can list more. but three ways that we can be thinking about how to bring children and dear friends to Christ. First, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that God would open their hearts and minds to understand their sin, that they would see God's perfect holiness and His standard with His law that they cannot fulfill in and of themselves, that they would see the danger that they are in before God if they have not turned from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Pray that God would open up an opportunity as well to share with them about how Jesus Christ is sufficient to meet their need, that they lack in God's wrath that they deserve for their sins, and that they need Christ and His death on the cross if they would have any hope to find forgiveness for their sins. So number one, pray. Number two, teach them the Bible. Teach them the Bible. Read them the Bible. Talk with them about the Bible. Share what the Bible says about who God is. Share with them what the Bible says about who they are. Bring them to Jesus Christ by teaching them God's law of what righteousness is, of what wickedness is, of what wisdom is, of what folly is. Teach them how mankind fell into sin in willful rebellion in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Teach them how we all fell into sin in them, in Adam and Eve, and that we have all then, with our lives, actively chosen to sin in rebellion against God. Teach them that sin is doing what we want to do instead of what God would have us do. That sin is rejecting God as King and seeking to set ourselves up as King in God's place. Teach them that of the curse that they deserve in the face of death, but not only physical death, but spiritual, eternal death in hell. Teach them of God's mercy and of His grace to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that they haven't lived, to die the death that His people deserve in their place as a substitute. That Jesus Christ perfectly has atoned for our sins, and that if we trust in Christ, God then will pass over our sins. That if we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we can find favor in God's sight because we are clothed not in our filthy rags of sin and unrighteousness, but in the perfect, beautiful robe of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ's perfect life. That He took our rags and bore that God's wrath for the sins that we have committed. Bring children to Christ by teaching them what the Bible teaches about sanctification. That we still struggle with sin in this life. That we will not be rid of sin until Jesus comes again. Teach them that the Christian life is also a life of growing in holiness and of patient waiting for the final return of Jesus Christ. Teach them that Christians, as Christians, we will face persecution. We will face suffering and difficulty in this world. Teach them that the Christian life does not guarantee material wealth. It does not guarantee physical health, and it does not guarantee prosperity according to worldly standards. Teach them to count the cost of following Jesus Christ. Teach them that God is all-powerful. Teach them that God never changes. Teach them that God loves to save sinners. Teach them that God is meticulously sovereign over all things. Teach them that they are responsible before God for their actions and that they will be held to account. And teach them what real, honest, genuine Christianity looks like, even as you struggle. Teach them that you're a sinner. They already know it. But ask them to forgive you when you sin against your kids and against the kids in your life. Teach them what this is, what this life is of trusting in Christ. So number one, pray. Two, teach them the Bible. Number three, bring children and friends to Christ by bringing them to church. Bring them to a local congregation that gathers around the preaching of God's word and the right celebration of the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, and of baptism. And again and again, the church is described as the body of Christ in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church is described as the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, the church is described as Christ's body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Jesus prayed in John 17, 21, that one fruit of the unity of Christians in the church is that the world may believe that the Father sent Jesus. And in verse 23 of John chapter 17, it was so that they may know that God the Father sent Jesus the Son and loved the church even as God the Father loved Jesus the Son. Jesus has promised that he is uniquely with local churches as they gather and oversee each other's discipleship in the Lord. That's the point that we thought about a couple weeks ago in Matthew 18, verse 20. So pray for them. Teach them God's word. Bring them to church so that they might see what God is doing in building up a people for himself. To conclude, brothers and sisters, as we close, prayerfully consider how your life is being used to bring children and friends to Jesus. Be intentional with your prayers and with your words. People can't come to a knowledge of Christ as Savior and Lord if they don't hear. How will people know of Christ? How will they know that they can be saved unless they are preached to, unless they hear the gospel? How will people be saved from God's coming wrath and from their sin if they don't know what they need to be saved from? How can they know that they need to be saved by a Savior that they're completely ignorant of? Friends, and we have to use words. Brothers and sisters, and also pray for each other, that we would be patient. We, friends, do not save. Again, praise the Lord that we are not able to save. It is God alone who saves, but he saves through the sharing of his gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. So bring children and friends to Jesus by telling them about how glorious Christ is, by showing them with your life how reliable Christ is, by showing them how joyful it is to walk in a world cleansed of conscience, clean from my guilt through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that I can walk through this life reconciled to the God who is wrathful against sin, that I see constantly in my heart, that I can walk through this world knowing that I have an atonement that is accomplished, that bringing me back together with God through Christ that I could never accomplish on my own. Bring them to Jesus by living a salt and light type of life that is seen before others. Don't be embarrassed to live for Christ and boldly and joyfully. Also, friends, don't hinder other people from coming to Christ. God's design in his providence is that we would be inconvenienced so that others might be saved. Pray that God would help you to not be blinded by your selfishness and putting limitations on God to save people that you might not expect. Friends, there will be people in the kingdom of heaven that we did not expect to see there. And it will sadly also be true that there will not be people in the kingdom of heaven that we thought that we might see there. Pray that God would help us to be patient and discerning, to walk according to his word. And pray that God would help us to embrace what the world would call inconvenience and distraction in children and others as we see an opportunity to see another friend come to the kingdom with us, where old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of their age, and the streets shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Pray that God would use inconvenience in our lives to rescue loved ones that are running a mad race to hell, that they might find eternal life in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to be patient. Kill our pride. Kill our selfishness.
Oh God, that our kids might see the worthiness of Christ, even when a cup of milk is spilled all over the rug. Even when there's needs that we think are unnecessary, or arbitrary, or meaningless. Father, the point isn't getting things done. The point is seeing a heart nurtured to Christ. Father, help us. We fail in this constantly. We pray that you would make us see that we are less, that Christ might be more. And Father, we pray that you would save those that we love. And even as we've been thinking this morning of your desire for children, we pray that you would save the kids that we love as well. Help us to not pressure them. But Lord, we do pray in your good timing that you would give faith by your grace to flee your wrath to come through Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.